on the screen from Hebrews chapter 2. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. I want you to ponder a minute about a salvation that is so great. We did this a couple weeks ago in our small group, but I want you guys to, as a church, as we continue to worship our Lord, just speak out. What is so great about your salvation? What's so great about that? Come on, just holler it out now.
I didn't have to do it.
You didn't have to do it. Praise God. Because, you know, if you'd had to do it, Corrine, it wouldn't happen, right?
No.
Me too. What else is so great about our salvation?
We
did not deserve it. Amen to that. It's our future. It is our hope. Indeed, it is everything to us, isn't it? Amen.
Freedom.
Freedom from sin. Freedom from ourselves, even.
Proof of God's glory and riches and love towards us.
Amen. What she said.
It's permanent.
It's permanent. It can't be taken from us. It's a place we can go to, yay, run to for comfort. What's it say about that? What's our salvation say about God?
He loves us.
Talks about his mercy and his grace. And someone said it's permanent. It'll never be taken from us. Praise God for all that, huh? Praise his holy name. Amen. One thing about clapping here is we don't like to clap for ourselves or for any human effort, but we will clap for God and we will clap for Jesus Christ. But if we're going to clap for Jesus Christ, we're going to do a thorough job of it. Amen?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's do that one more time. It's good to remind ourselves of these things. When we last left the prophet Habakkuk, please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. This will be the last of our three-part series in this book. When we last left the prophet, he was being reminded of some things about God's sovereignty, about God's justice, about God's timing. And those things aren't our things, they're God's things. As you recall, the prophet was concerned about the state of Judah, about the injustice within the state of Judah, about the idolatry, about the selfishness. And he wondered aloud, God, where are you? When are you going to do something about this? And God, in his wisdom, and because, you know, Habakkuk was a prophet, and he spoke directly to him, told him exactly what he was planning to do about that. He said, don't worry, Habakkuk, I got this. I've been working on this for a while. I'm raising up the Babylonians to come in and conquer Judah, to administer justice for me on my people. Which, of course, caused the prophet to have another question in his mind. Well, wait a minute, God. How can you do that? How can you use a people less just, less righteous than we are to judge us? And, of course, God explained to him that he's, you know, the God of all history, and God uses all peoples, and God has a plan for everything, and he will not be mocked. And justice will be done. Just stay with him. Ultimately, all sin and ungodliness will be judged by a God who is holy and just, and all things that are wrong will be made right. The end of chapter 2 left us with this verse, Habakkuk 2, verse 20, which I thought was an awesome place to leave us. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Justice will be done. Those who make a lot of noise, those who are worshiping idols that cannot speak, will ultimately be silenced before a God who is in his holy temple. And that's just a great place to pick up moving into Habakkuk chapter 3. Because after this conversation with God, after the prophet has asked him these searing questions, which are not unlike questions that we ask God, right? You know, how many of us have asked God, God, where are you? Yeah, okay, no one's raising your hand, but I know you have, because I know you. And then we often ask the question, God, how could you? How could you do this? How could you let this happen? How could you use the unrighteous to judge the righteous? How could you let the wicked thrive and the righteous suffer? How could you let this happen to me? We've asked that question too. Yes, we have. God has reminded the prophet that he is in his holy temple. And eventually all the earth will be silent before him. So now in Habakkuk chapter 3, the prophet does what's only natural. He worships. He breaks into song. You didn't know Habakkuk was a musical, did you? It's a musical. The prophet's gonna sing here. It's, you know, Oklahoma, The Sound of Music, Habakkuk chapter 3. Okay, that was a little bit of a joke, but it's not that unserious either, because Habakkuk has written us a psalm. We know it's musical because it becomes complete with musical instructions. This last chapter is a prayer, the prophet will call it, but it's also a prayer that's meant to be sung. It's poetry, poetry put to music. The Psalms, all of them, of course, are poetry, and poetry put to music, and this is one of those. And you might be thinking, well, you know, Judah, you know, is in a bad spiritual place. You know, Babylon is going to ransack them as God has just sanctioned this judgment. Maybe this song is a dirge, and it is a little bit of a dirge, but let me tell you, it ends on an upbeat in a big way. Habakkuk's song here is a song of faith, and it's one hopefully we all can sing when we're in the crucible, when things are falling down around us, when we look at the world and we see trouble over there and trouble over there and trouble in here. And sometimes when we have trouble in here, we can sing this song too. It's a song of faith. And we'll look at this further as we get into the text. So please, open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. And I don't know why I'm in 1 Samuel, but we're going to get to Habakkuk chapter 3 here in a second. He begins, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigionoth," which your guess about a Shigionoth is about as good as my guess and anybody else's guess. Seems like some think maybe it's the title of the tune, the music that's supposed to be accompanying this psalm. I'm less impressed with that possibility than I am with another. And the only other place in Scripture you find this word is you find it in the singular in Psalm number 7, where this is called a Shigion of David. So it seems like it's more than a tune. It's more like a category of music. And some scholars think that a Shigion is a poem that's meant to be sung with intense feeling. And that definition works both for Psalm 7 and it works for Habakkuk chapter 3. It's a psalm to be sung with feelings, intense feeling. It's not a little ditty. It's not an emotion. It's not an Irish jig. It's not maybe a happy thing, but it is a faithful thing, and it expresses confidence and trust. This is an emotional psalm, and it begins in verse 2 with a prayer, with a plea, actually. "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." The psalm begins with man's inspired plea. The prophet is making a plea to God. He has heard a report. In fact, he's heard more than a report. He's not only heard of the Lord and about the Lord, he's heard directly from the Lord. And he fears, which is a pretty good start, isn't it? Because fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Amen to that? Amen. He fears God. It's a reverential fear. It's an awe. Awe is one way that the word here can be transferred. A reverential awe of God. Habakkuk is now in awe of God. The God who's got it all under control and is still in his holy temple. And he makes a plea. He says, and I think we can relate to this, God, revive your work. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the year. Revive the work you began in Israel when you led us out of Egypt. We really aren't the only ones who've ever prayed for revival. The prophet was praying for revival in his own midst, in his own time, and among the chosen people of God. Maybe revive our faith, or let the people know that you were there in the midst of the years, during the bad years, God, during the bad years when Babylon is going to take us into captivity. Revive your work in our hearts. Remind us, Lord, that you are still working on behalf of your chosen people. And we need this very thing today, just like the prophet did, don't we? We need to be reminded that God is still at work. Because God works over long, long stretches of time, sometimes so subtly we don't even see it. He can work quickly and instantaneously too, but his overall plan for history is worked out throughout, well, all of history. That's a pretty long time. We don't always see it. We need to be reminded that God is still there in his holy temple and that God is working. He's working the plan that he has. In the midst of the years, God, remind us that you're there and have mercy, Lord. Have mercy even now. In your wrath, remember mercy. For you are a merciful God and a wrathful God. Even when you're disciplining us, even when you're disciplining your people, Lord, have mercy on them. That's Habakkuk's plea. That's what he's asking God. He's showing he's gotten the message. He accepts what's going to happen. It's coming. Babylon is being raised up to invade Judah. This is God's justice. It's going to happen. I'm accepting that, and I'm asking you, God, please revive your work. This is going to happen, at least in the midst of it. Remind us that you're still there and show mercy during this time of disciplining. And aren't those the very things that we want too? The very things that we want of God during times of trouble. He's accepted God's explanation and he's gotten his eyes finally. And this is the key for us. The prophet has gotten his eyes off of his problems, off of the lateral, off of the horizontal. Okay, I see what's going on and it isn't good and it's really disturbing me. It's bothering me. He's gotten his eyes off those things. He's gotten his eyes back on God, where they should have been all along. But as humans, it's hard for us to keep that focus. So his eyes are now on God. He's got a different perspective from having spoken to God. And that's what really the rest of this psalm, at least up through verse 15, are. From verses 4 through 15, I'm sorry, from verses 3 through 15, it's all about God. You don't see a lot about man in there. It's all about God. And the prophet is kind of recounting in a very poetic way God's faithfulness to Israel throughout their history. Now, you have to look for it. It's not necessarily obvious. He uses some language that reminds us of other places in the Old Testament where God is working. It's a song, remember, and you can't put all of history up to that point in one song, or at least it's hard to. But that's what Habakkuk's trying to do here. So let's watch what he does and how he presents God in verses 3 through 15. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. God comes from Teman and Mount Paran. Those are areas to the south of Israel, to the south of Judah. They're very close to the Sinai Peninsula. It's going to remind them of the Exodus. It's going to remind them that God spoke to Moses on the mountain in Sinai. That's where he came. Because God doesn't really come from a place. He's everywhere. God doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have a place where, oh, that's God's home. Well, God's home is in heaven, but his omnipresence is he's everywhere. This reminds us very much of Moses on the mountain. We're looking at God's awesome majesty during this phase. His awesome majesty. He comes from Teman. He comes, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. And then you have a musical instruction, Selah, which you see only in Habakkuk 3 and in the book of Psalms. That's another way that we know that this is actually a song and that it's really poetry. And we're not really sure what this musical instruction means, except it kind of looks like what it may mean is, hey, pause here. Pause and reflect on what's just been said. Stop and meditate on where God comes from. What does Teman and Paran mean to you? And if you were an ancient Israelite, that would mean God speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. This would obviously be a point where you would want to pause and consider those things. The rest of the verse goes on. And his splendor covers the heavens. Imagine, close your eyes and think about that. God's splendor, as much as we can imagine God's splendor, covering the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance, verse 4, is like the sunlight, his rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power. Splendor covering up the heaven. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like pure sunlight with rays or horns flashing from his hands. I mean, try to imagine that, the brightness, the purity of the light radiating from him. It's almost, you know, God lives in inexplainable glory, and the prophet's trying to explain it a little bit, at least as much as humanly possible. We've got rays of light emanating from him. Close your eyes and picture that. This language would speak to the Israelites because it reminds them of Deuteronomy chapter 32 or 33 too. Moses speaking of God. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning before them." There's a parallel here. There's almost a cross-reference to that. Habakkuk is painting a picture of Moses on the mountain with God. God was faithful. He came to Moses when Moses wasn't looking for it, and Moses didn't ask for it. And Moses couldn't have done these things himself. The last part, "And there is the hiding of his power." That may refer to the cloud that God is often shrouded in when he shows up in the Old Testament. Not to hide himself so much as to protect us from the glory of his presence. Because if we were to stand in the presence of God's glory, the naked light of truth would just destroy all those rationalizations by which we live. And we would literally have a heart attack and die based on the knowledge of who we are and who God is being thrust upon us all at once. He hides himself for our protection. Exposure to God without proper preparation is destruction for us. And he did that on the mountain. He did that when he led Israel through the wilderness. He came as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In verse 5, "Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him." And these may be referring to the plagues in Egypt. Deuteronomy 32:24 has some similar language even to that. Or it may refer to what happens when this holy being trods the earth. Something that powerful treading on the earth is going to leave a path of destruction in its wake. He burns what he touches, and there's some sense in which pestilence has the meaning of being burned. He burns what he touches and leaves the charred earth behind. This is an awesome and majestic being the God of Israel is. And don't forget, he's our God too. He hasn't changed. God is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. This is our God too. And he stood, verse 6, and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Now God is pictured like this awesome cosmic colossus. He stands back. He surveys the whole earth. And at his look, he startles the nations, which means he causes them to tremble and shudder in fear. And it causes the mountains, which are as permanent a thing as we can imagine. It causes them to seem as to be shattered, to collapse, to just melt away in front of him. His everlastingness surpasses even theirs. And Midian and Cush are probably thought of here as nomadic tribes that were living near the mountain, maybe on both sides of God. They trembled and they shuddered and they feared because they didn't want him to turn his attention to them. You don't want his gaze falling upon you if you're not prepared to meet a holy God. His awesome majesty. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Is he awesome or is he not? Amen. Amen. I don't think you guys thought enough of it, but we'll go with it for now. How often do we really think of God this way? How often do we meditate on his majesty, on his greatness, on his awesomeness? And just answer that question for yourself. Do you picture God that way? Because he is that way. Are they just words that we sing sometimes on Sunday? Oh, he's awesome, he's powerful. Now understand, our God, who holds all of history in his hand, and who loved us so much, our God is awesome, is powerful. He is a terrible reality if you are against him. This passage just leaves us with the impression of awesome power, barely held in check. You know, he's holding himself back so that he just doesn't destroy everything in his wake. We see God is supremely powerful and holy, set apart. There's nothing else like him, far more than anything we can imagine. And if you are against him, if you are not with him, he is your worst nightmare on steroids. And then some. But if he is for you, if you're one of his, he is all the security you're ever going to need. And then some. What else? If he is for you, what do you need to be protected from? Then the prophet moves into another description of God. He's built up his awesome power, his awesome strength, the majesty of the Lord. Now he's going to talk about God's awful wrath. His awful wrath in behalf of his people. Watch how he does this. Starting in verse 8. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? God's awful wrath unleashed on behalf of his people. He's asking a rhetorical question. Was the Nile so bad that you turned it to blood? Was the Jordan so bad that you separated it? The Red Sea, was it really against the sea that your wrath was kindled there? And the answer, that's a rhetorical question, the answer is no. God was not against the rivers. He was not against the sea. But notice how he's bringing in the history of God's faithfulness to Israel through all of that. Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. Stop and meditate and think about that. He pulled out his powerful bow. A bow was a symbol of power in the ancient Near East and is prepared to use it. The rods probably mean arrows, many arrows. His bow was made bare. He's got many arrows. Stop and think about that. Stop and think about a God as powerful as we've just described, ready to go to war. Stop. Ponder that for a second. And just in case you forgot what we just described, we're going to go back and talk a little bit about God's power. You cleave the earth with rivers. You use them to divide the earth. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice and lifted up its hands. He uses the rivers to divide the earth. And the deep, which may again hearken back to Genesis 1, where that term is used. God hovered over the darkness, over the waters of the deep. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. God separated the waters there, and he separated the Red Sea for his people who needed to pass through. And then he caused the sea to sweep back on the Egyptian army that was pursuing his people. And the idea of the deep uttering forth its voice and lifting up its hands may be a picture of water stood up on both sides. And the sun and the moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. The sun and the moon stood still. There's only one place in the Bible where that happened. That's Joshua's long day when he was taking over the land, when he was conquering the land. And Israel needed more daylight to defeat their enemies. And God, Joshua prayed to God, God, make the sun stand still. And it did. For a whole day. If your Savior, if your protector, if your God can make the sun stand still, what else do you need? What else do we need? What do we have to doubt about? And verse 12, in indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations. Trampled, he threshed. He threshed the nations. Like, this is an image of an agricultural image of an ox treading out the grain. They used to spread it on the floor, and they'd have these oxes, these oxen walk on it, step on it to separate the kernel from the husk. Sometimes they would pull these sledges behind them that would do a better job of threshing out the grain, separating the kernels from the husk. But here God is pictured as the ultimate thresher, threshing the nations, trampling the nations like an ox threshing the grain. And he's doing this in indignation. But why is he indignant? Where does that anger or that indignation come from? Well, the next verse gives us the clue, and it tells us about God's wrath in this whole section. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. For the salvation of his people, his anointed Israel. But also us. Are we not God's people in this age? That power, that indignation, there will be justice done on behalf of God's people. He struck, more literally, smashed the head of the house of evil and cut him open from thigh to neck, which, okay, that's a nice song and a really nice picture there, isn't it? But that's complete destruction. You don't recover from that. When the head of your people, when the head of evil is smashed and flayed open that way, there's no recovering like that. And it was like that for Egypt, wasn't it? Egypt never really recovered their military might and their place in the world after the Exodus. The Anointed One may have been talking about Moses, but, the same pattern happened with Assyria. They were used to judge Israel, and later on, they too were taken captive by the Babylonians. The Babylonians then took over Judah, and they were completely and utterly destroyed when the Medes and the Persians invaded Babylon. When God fights for your salvation, that's how it is. Total destruction. Selah. Stop and think about that. Meditate on that for a little while. And while you are, let's bring that forward into the New Testament, that God works on behalf of us who are sinners. Isn't that an amazing truth? That we are his people, and he works on our behalf. That's something worthy to stop and meditate upon. Verse 14, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret, like an animal that hides, like one of those spiders that digs a burrow and it's all dark and a little insect walks by and suddenly, and he's gone. And it's in secret and he's excited about that. That's kind of the image of the people who wanted to devour Israel. You pierced him with his own spears, the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. But you used his own weapons against him. It's maybe a little more problematic, a little more trouble trying to place this with an event, especially with you trampled on the sea with your horses and the surge of many waters in verse 15. That might be, again, talking about the parting of the sea or maybe even the parting of the Jordan. Could be something else. But whatever it is, it's a demonstration of God's power on behalf of his people. It's a demonstration. He will even use the enemy's strength against him. The enemy's own weapons will be used against him. So rather than being terrified at the strength of our enemies, God's people ought to rest confidently in the assurance that the strength of our God is greater than the strength of our enemies. And God will use their capacity to destroy them. So when things look bad in the world, and today things do look bad in the world, don't they? It's maybe small comfort. We should know that they're sowing the seeds of their own destruction. God won't be mocked. And God is not impotent. And he won't be silent forever. He will take action on behalf of his people. And you're probably saying now, Pastor, I thought you said this wasn't a dirge. This looks very dirge-like. This is a depressing song. Well, to a point. Only if you're not one of God's people. If you're against God, if you're one of his people, this is a very uplifting and comforting song. And now the prophet starts to speak himself. Verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Habakkuk enters the psalm again with his own feelings. He trembles and he quivers, decay entering his bones. He's got a sinking feeling in his stomach. We know that feeling. We've all been there from time to time. He's sick about it. And it's more than just, the usual queasiness that comes from directly hearing from God and realizing you're nothing. It's more than that. Habakkuk is sick at heart because he knows without a shadow of a doubt that he's got to sit and wait for Babylon to get ready to invade Jerusalem. He sees what's happening, and he knows what the end is, and it's not what he would have the end to be, which is often us. We can kind of see what's going on in the world, and we see where it's going, and it may even go there, and it's not where we would have it to go. We see that in our personal lives. There are things we can see happening. You can almost predict it. You don't even have to be a prophet to do it. And especially with other people and with our children, we can see the mistakes they're making, and you know where it's leading. It's not where you would have it go. This is where Habakkuk is. He's got that sinking feeling. It's like the scene from, remember the scene from The Lord of the Rings when Gandalf and Pippin are at the on the city wall and they're looking out and all they can see is darkness. You can see the dark clouds and the fire and the enemy gathering its strength, and there was nothing they could do but stand there and wait. And sometimes it's like that for God's people. There's nothing you can do but stand there and wait and trust in him. Which is what Habakkuk is doing next. Man's awestruck response. It's a commitment to faith. It's a commitment to God. This is one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture, I think. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. That's an unfinished thought, but let's just think about that thought for a second. That describes total economic collapse. Their economy at that time was based all on crops and cattle. That's it, animals and plants. That's what they traded. That's what they survived on. That's what they needed. That was their wealth. And there's a progression here. The fig tree, if the fig tree shouldn't blossom, well, you know what? Figs are nice, but you can live without figs. You know, you can do that. Then a little more difficult, and there'd be no fruit on the vines. Well, that hits home a little more. There's no grapes. There's no grape juice. There's no wine. We drink wine. We can suffer through that because there are other things to drink. We can drink, you know, water and such. But when you start talking about the olive crop failing, now not only is that food, but that's oil that you cook with. That's oil that you use to light your homes. That was what they used for their lamps. They could measure their wealth in olive oil. And the worst, the fields wouldn't produce a crop and the flock would be cut off from the fold. Total economic collapse and ruin. And that's what invading armies typically did when they took over another nation. They took it all. They destroyed it all. And the Babylonians were famous for that. Not only would they take all of your people captive, well, they'd leave some behind, but they'd strip the land. There wouldn't be much left. Though all this terrible stuff should happen, though this calamity is happening, here's the commitment. Verse 18. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on my high places. Like hind's feet might not sound like much to us, but it's like having the balance of a deer or a mountain goat. You can walk on the high places and not get dizzy and not slip and not fall off. That's what he's talking about. Because I'm focused on my God, I will exalt in my God. Habakkuk sees here total destruction. He sees in the destruction of Babylon, or destruction by Babylon, sort of an equivalent of Armageddon, oh, and the destruction of Babylon, sort of an equivalent of Armageddon from Revelation 16 through 19. He sees evil fallen. He sees God victorious and triumphant in his battle against wrong. And he comes to the realization that I need to wait patiently. And I will wait patiently. Which is an incredible contrast from chapter one, isn't it? Chapter one, the prophet is looking around at his stuff, and he's saying, God, where are you? When are you going to do something about this? The end of chapter three, after he has been focused on the Lord, and he kind of gets it, and his eyes are fixed on God, I'll wait patiently for the Lord to do his work. Complete turnaround. The focus of the psalm here is on God and not on us. It's on his majesty, on God's actions and behalf of his people. And this is just what Habakkuk has done. It's just what he's done. Complete and utter turnaround. Let me first, before we wrap up, I just want to talk a little bit about what Habakkuk's response was not. Because sometimes we misinterpret what the responses are from Scripture. We interpret this in our own way. First of all, what Habakkuk was not saying, what his response does not mean, it's obviously he wasn't fighting against God. He wasn't one of those people, and you and I have probably been there in our souls from time to time. God, where are you? God, how could you have this happen? I don't like this, God. This is not the way I want it. He's not fighting against God. He's not coming out of his cave and shaking his fist in the air. That's obvious. But it's also not resignation. It's not stoicism. It's not, well, I can't do anything about it, so it just doesn't matter. He's not resigned to that. He's not resigned to that at all. He cares very deeply about what's going on. He's not pretending like it doesn't affect him. Nor is he detached, avoiding it. Well, I to think about these things. Babylon taking us over, I can't think about that. I just can't think about that because it's too much for me, so I'm going to Disney World. You know, wherever they went. And you know, I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to address it. I'm just going to pretend like it isn't even happening. All evidence to the contrary, but I'm just going to pretend. He's not doing that. And that's often our response, isn't it? We can get either stoic about it, like I don't care, or we're like avoiding it. Or the last thing, false bravado. Well, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps here, and we're just going to pretend like it doesn't scare us at all. Because we're God's people. We're tough. We don't let anything bother us. Nothing bothers me. False bravado. We can make it through this in our own strength. We can handle it. So what if the nation falls? We're survivors. He's not doing that either. He's not detached from it. What his response does indicate. Okay, there's not a slide there. But what his response does indicate is that he accepted God's wisdom. He accepted it. He didn't like it. We're not necessarily called to like everything that happens to us and around us. But he accepted that God is wiser than he is and that his ways are a lot higher than my ways. And by the way, God is in control. And because I know God, and because my God is so awesome and so powerful, and because I know how God can work on behalf of his people, indeed does, and in fact will at the end, and we can look forward to the end too, I'm going to exalt in him. I'm going to praise him for who he is and rejoice in the salvation that he provides. More than toughing it out or hanging in there, Habakkuk is rejoicing in God. It's a matter of understanding that We worship God for who he is, more than for the things he can do for us. There's a huge difference there. We know, we trust in him because we know God is strong and we know God is good and powerful. We can trust him. Him. Because he saved us. It's the relationship with God more than the things that he can do and does do for us. The prophet, he turns around completely. He's recounted God's gracious acts on behalf of his people. He's worshiped. He's sung it to himself, and he has committed himself to remain steadfast. And that's our calling too, to commit ourselves to faith and to steadfastly follow the Lord, to finish the race that God has set before us, no matter where the race runs, even if it goes in a direction that we wouldn't have the race to go in, which if you're like me, God takes your race in places you really have no intention of ever going. But God just leads you there because he's God and he's more than we are. When doubt and discouragement comes, and doubt and discouragement will come. If you haven't gone through that yet, you will. Take my word for it. You're going to become doubtful. You're going to get discouraged. We need to come to God. You know, there's nothing wrong with sharing your feelings with him. Habakkuk did not get scolded for questioning God, for asking these questions. In fact, God likes those questions because they were questions born out of faith. Habakkuk was like, God, you're a good God. How can you let this happen? God, you're a good God. How can you use them? I don't understand. He's asking these questions, sharing his concerns with him, and God wants us to do that too. And like Habakkuk, he wants us to come to God's word to get a fresh glimpse of who he is, because it's all recorded here. You know, God's not going to answer all of us in an audible voice. I mean, he may. He can do that. He's God, but it doesn't happen that often anymore. He's given us his word. All these things that Habakkuk wrote about were already in the scriptures. We can come to God's word so that we can get our faith renewed and our trust built up in the one who alone is truly God and therefore is the only source of sufficiency and power for us. And more than that, we have something more than Habakkuk had. We have something priceless. He may have been looking forward to it, but we have the complete Old Testament and we've got the New Testament. We have Habakkuk plus, if you will. We get to look at God's works in the New Testament. We get to see God's New Testament glory. We've got the book of Revelation to talk about the end. We get to see God's New Testament purposes. We know more because the mystery that was hidden is now revealed in the New Testament. We have these things. We have even more reason to commit ourselves to God than Habakkuk did. And I think he had plenty. I said last week that we need to remind ourselves of God's power and God's strength and God's goodness. And we ought to be looking at the cross. We ought to be looking at the gospel. Because the cross has it all, doesn't it? The cross has everything that we need. The gospel has everything that we need. The holiness of God, that's at the cross. The wrath of God, that's at the cross. The justice of God, that's at the cross. The wisdom of God, yeah, that's there too. How about the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the love of God? It's all there at the cross. The power of God is evident in the resurrection. It's not that far away from the cross. It's here in the gospel. When we have doubts, we need to remind ourselves just how great our salvation is. Just how much he's done for us. Because every one of you, if you know him, you were dead. Say dead. Dead. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. But now you are alive. Why? Because, but, in Ephesians, well, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2, but God made you alive. We need to remember that. We need to think about that a little more often than we probably do, and we need to commit ourselves to living that, just like the prophet does here. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. I used to not understand why Paul in Romans chapter 1 says this: "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." He wrote this letter to a church. Why does he need to preach the gospel again to the church? Because we need it over and over and over and over again. We need to remind ourselves of those things. Because the world's getting worse. And it's getting harder to be a Christian. And lives are getting harder. And there's personal disappointment. There's personal discouragement. There's personal loss of hope. I don't need to remind you guys of those things that are happening overseas. You guys have been watching it on, you know, MSN or whatever you get your news. But something the news didn't pick up on, or at least they didn't broadcast. Anybody here know, does anyone here know who David Platt is? I know Josh does. Okay, he's a pastor in Alabama. He's written a book called Radical. It's a good book. You guys should read it. He's doing a thing called Secret Church, which really is not that secret because he broadcasts it. And it's, you know, they get together, they do a Bible study and a prayer time, and churches around the nation, indeed around the world, tune in. Simulcast over the internet. Well, they had to move their location this week because of threats that they'd received. They were threatened. They had to move their location. They're in the U.S. They're in Alabama, the Bible Belt. They had to move their location because people were threatening to do harm to folks who gathered there. That's the United States. It's getting worse everywhere. We need the message of Habakkuk today as much as Habakkuk needed that message, as much as anybody's ever needed the message. For ourselves, for our world, for our nation, we need this prayer. We need this message for the strength to trust in God no matter what. Father in heaven, oh Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray for our faith to be increased. Father, may that happen through time spent in prayer, through time spent in your word. Lord God, may you remind us of your awesome majesty and your awesome power on behalf of your people. Father, may you remind us of the gospel. Father, that you loved us. You loved the world to the degree, well, not to the degree, to the fact that you demonstrated that by sending your son to the cross to die for us, that whoever believed in him will not perish, but would have eternal life. Father, you are coming back. You are sending Jesus back at the end of times to right the wrongs, to set what's wrong right, and to deliver and administer justice. And Father, for us in these times, we are to wait patiently on you and to follow you where you are leading us. Father, Lord, may you remind us of the gospel day in and day out, and may we devote ourselves and commit ourselves to walking by faith before you. And Father, I confess that my faith is weak. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you strengthen it. I pray that you strengthen the faith, the trust of everyone here. Father, we need that. Father, we need you. Because though the whole earth should pass away, there will still be you. You are all we need. Oh, Lord, Father, may it be so in our souls and in our hearts. And in Jesus' name, amen.